I want you to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I want to touch on a very important subject today that affects everybody here no matter what your status. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that's a powerful thing to do right there. Submit ourselves to each other. We don't always have to be right, and we don't always have to win the argument, and we don't always have to have our way. Like someone told me, it's your way or the highway. Well, that hurt, because there's too much truth in it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice he doesn't tell the husband to submit the wife. It's not, no husband could submit his wife. Submission that's true in God is something you do yourself. Okay. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to her own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Oh, let me stop right there and point something out. A lot of preachers say Christ isn't coming back yet because he's coming back for a glorious church. That's not true. The Bible says he will present to himself a glorious church. Christ is coming back. And he's preparing the church right now. But he's the one that will present to himself the glorious church. He will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any. Christ is like the groom that married the misshapen, deformed, ugliest, poorest, most wretched girl in the village. He took one look at her and said, "That's one for me." And because he loved her, she became beautiful. He washed her. He redeemed her. He loved her. See, it's not the other way around. I can love that person because they're beautiful. No, it's the other way around. That person could become beautiful if I love her. Love is transformative, isn't it? Anyway, let me go on. That it might present it, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Well, that's the truth. It's very similar to the way you treat your body. That's a good marriage. What do I do? Well, if I'm hungry, I feed myself. If I have a sliver in my hand, I don't care if I'm solving the problems of the world. I'll stop to get that sliver out. If I need a shower, I'll take a shower. A bath. A pamper myself. If I see something wrong in the body, I'm on it. I'll take vitamins. I'll do whatever I have to do. That's the way a husband should love their wife. Whatever you have to do to make it better and healthy. Now, that doesn't mean bonbons on the pillow every morning, of course. You realize that, right? It says, no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Notice he's talking about marriage, and then he starts talking about Christ and the church. Why? Because they're parallel. The whole thing is a parallel. Like I told a couple I just married the other day. Your act of marriage here is pointing to something bigger than you. And every wedding is. All weddings are. Weddings aren't just for Christians. Unfortunately, our pagan generation left Christianity. They've also dispensed with marriage. Well, that figures. And now we're getting the bad feedback from that. But marriage was ordained by God before the fall. That means it's for everybody. And that also means God goes to every single wedding and takes note of the vows. And on Judgment Day, one day, we'll all give account of the vows that we made to each other. Marriage is your relationship in your marriage is parallel to your relationship with God, Christ and the church. And then Paul quotes Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. He goes all the way back to Genesis, and he points to the fact that at the very beginning of the Bible is a wedding. That's how it starts. And at the very end of the Bible is a wedding. That's how it's going to end. So marriage is important. You know, this disfigurement of marriage, homosexual marriage, gay marriage, transgender marriage. You know, this is Satan's direct assault on God because all of that was ordained by God. It's a disfigurement. Homosexuals aren't interested in marriage. What are they interested in then? Desecrating something holy. Because it's above them, and marriage is above us. Marriage is above you, and marriage is above you, and it's above your marriage. It's a broader, broader thing, something ordained by God. If the children aren't married yet, marriage is above you too. It's bigger than you are. And to enter into it, even if you're not Christian, is to be a faint shadow of what happens at the end of the world. So he goes to Genesis, and really I take it to Revelation. Genesis and Revelation. And in Genesis, the Bible starts with a wedding. Well, why was there a wedding in the Bible? Because Adam was the only one. And God looked at everything in Genesis and says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Grass is good, sky is good, cows good, giraffes are good, donkeys are good, whales are good. But then he came to the first not good. And the first not good was not a moral evil. For there was no sin yet. The first not good is when he looked at Adam and said, it's not good that he be alone. Your marriage is for friendship, companionship, among other things. Now how does God take a not good and turn it into a good in the book of Genesis? Well, it looks an awful lot like a death and a resurrection. For he put the man into a deep sleep. This is the first operation in the Bible, seriously. First bloodletting. It doesn't say he took out a rib. Literally, his side. He took out his side. And he fashioned that side of that man into a woman. And there's so many implications to that, too. This generation's confused. It's so confused, it's insane, really. I'm telling you, you got transgenders and Satanists going and reading story time in the library. You're looking at a dead society, rotting even as it sits there. It's insane. But the way back is to go back to reality. What is reality? Well, man was made one way, and woman was made another. You ever think about that? And there's a different order. God made man first. How did God make man? This is beautiful too. Everything he did in creation, he spoke it into being. Let there be the sea. Let there be whales. Let there be trees. Let there be grass. Let there be cows. Everything. Sky, stars, everything. By his word, he spoke it. It was, as it says. Lux fiat. Let there be light. But there was one point on creation where he got down and dirty and personally involved. And in order to do this, I'm almost sure you'd have to go down to his knees and get his hands dirty. Because it says that he made man by forming the clay of the earth into a body. This is what makes man special. That's another part of our confusion. People are not even sure if man's that special anymore. An ape gets shot in a zoo because a kid slips in through the bars and goes in and plays with him, and he's dragging the kid around. And people go nuts. You shot an ape. Yeah, but it was to save a human being. They didn't accept that. Why? Once you throw out Genesis, there is no real inherent value to being a human being. What is the value of humanity? Well, man was made in the image of God. Anyway, look how intimate it was. He didn't speak us into existence. He formed us, and then he did something like mouth to mouth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Who is as close, so close to you that you would allow them to breathe into your nostrils? Not many people, I hope. Hope you're not promiscuous about that. God came so close. And that's how man was made. But woman was made differently. See, we're so confused. They think man and woman are interchangeable. That the boy could be the mommy and the girl could be the daddy and the boy could put on an apron and stay home and watch the kids and the girl could go be the bank president. This is insanity. It's also rebellion, too, by the way, against God and His holy order. This is crazy, though. Well, all you got to do is go to Genesis and you realize man and women are different. They're not interchangeable. And even the creation of woman was more painstaking even than the creation of man. For he did not speak woman into existence. He took woman out of the side of man. And he fashioned out of the side of Adam this woman that he presented to Adam. And when Adam came out of his sleep with a hole in his side, I'm sure the Lord probably stitched it up or something. Seriously, I'm not joking. And he sees this woman and he begins to prophesy. It's by the Spirit. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's a prophecy. Well, why do I say it's a prophecy? What's Adam know about a father and mother? What is that? He never had a father and mother. He's looking ahead. He's looking so far down through time that this man, whose eyes had not been dimmed by sin, could see all the way to the end of the Bible and perceive another man with a hole in his side being presented a redeemed bride. Remember what the Bible says about Jesus, that they said, is he dead yet? They were going to break his legs to finish him off, because when you're crucified, you need those knees to push off to breathe. Some says he is dead. The other says, we better make sure. And he took his spear and plunged it into Jesus' side. And out flowed blood and water. So we got the second man with the hole. And the second man who was raised from the dead. And to the second man shall be presented a holy bride. But this time, what was once deeply stained and defiled, but remade, a holy, redeemed bride. Out of the world of sin and confusion and perversion, he purchases a people for himself with his own blood. He teaches us to love the right things. That's been always our problem. We love all the wrong things. He retrains us. He reborns us. We're born again. It's like when Jesus was first born, God came into the earth. First face he looked into, the Virgin Mary. But then when Jesus was raised from the dead, the first human contact he had was with another Mary. Mary Magdalene. How fitting that when purity entered into the world, he looked into the face of purity. But after he died for our sins,
The first person he saw was a woman who had been ruined, stained, defiled, and possessed by Satan, whom he had cleansed and redeemed. Marriage, Paul says, is a mystery. It's a deep, deep mystery. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But then he gives us insight into the mystery. 32. I'm talking about Christ and his church. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I guarantee you he's here every time we have a service. And that's all that really matters to me. Where two or more are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus has not forsaken us or thrown us away. He loves us and purchased us with his blood. He's here. He's in the midst. And his Holy Spirit is already moving. The gifts of the Spirit and the beautiful things of God. So, anyway, at the end, you know, Revelation 19. Won't you turn to Revelation 19? Oh, I have a big Bible with the book of Revelation and a big Bible without the book of Revelation. It was cheaper at Walmart. Who wants to read Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9?
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God.
Is that real to you? I can hardly contain my joy when I read passages like these. I know where we're headed. A marriage supper in heaven of all of the redeemed people of God. And there'll be no more waiting for it. See, right now we wait, don't we? That's the Christian church. Always waiting for that wedding to begin, like so many of the parables say. You get an invitation, and there's going to be a wedding you want to be part of. Yes! But between the invitation and the sound that says, hey, it's happening, starting. You don't know how long that'll take. And we didn't really realize how long it would take. For 40 years ago is when I was saved. And to me, the wedding of the Lamb was so real. Yeah, when I got on the back of my friend's motorcycle, we went around Ames, Iowa, I'd look up at the clouds and I'd say to him, He's coming in the clouds. So real. It's not less real now. It's more real. But like those parables, a lot of people that got the invite and a lot of people that gave an RSVP. What happened? What happened? What does happen between the invite and the actual wedding? So much happens. I thought he'd be here by the year 2000 for sure. I didn't think I'd turn to 41. I turned 41 in the year 2000. Well, he hadn't come, obviously. At least I hope. Let me tell you something. A lot of people, the reason they don't wait anymore is they're ashamed. Oh, that was a phase I was going through. I feel stupid now. I was a Jesus person, and I thought he'd come real quickly. And now we've seen so many frauds and phonies. I want no part of that. Well, that in itself is set up by the devil to make people ashamed and forsake Christ. There's a lot of reasons people forsake Christ. A lot of them. Some people feel stupid. Some people don't want persecution. Some people get bitter. Some people get lustful. Some people get angry. There are many reasons why people defect. And no one's very far from defection at any point. But one of the things you're supposed to do, it says, he that has this hope purifies himself. The hope of the second coming of Jesus is purifying. I want to be at that wedding. I want to sit there at that table. No more waiting. His wife has made herself ready.
lot of people don't realize a lot of the trials and tribulations you're going through right now, that is the preparation for the marriage. His wife makes herself ready. She prepared herself. How? Through faith, through repentance, through endurance, through trials, through staying in there, hanging on to her groom, clinging to Christ, as the Spirit was telling us. She's prepared herself and went through a lot. In some places, oh my goodness, think of the Muslim world. I tell you what, the Muslim world, where ISIS took over much of Iraq, one of the things they did is wiped out tons of Christians. Those people were waiting for Christ. I believe they made themselves very, very much ready by being willing to die rather than deny Christ. They wouldn't deny him. Even when the ISIS said, you know, convert to Islam and we'll save your life. With Islam, it's not like Christianity. We believe that faith is necessary, but faith has a moral element. Okay. To the Muslims, they don't even care. The Quran itself says, we don't care if you believe or not. Make them say the confession. That's all. If they'll say the confession, then you can let them go. They're one of us. Make them say it. Well, Christians could rationalize and interact. All I got to do is say it, they'll get off my back, and then I can go back to being a Christian. I'm telling you, like those 12 Egyptians on that beach in Libya, they wouldn't do it. They went out singing praises to Jesus Christ. Now look, that might be how some of us are called to make ourselves ready. You should prepare yourselves to live for Christ, but you should also be ready, if necessary, to die for Christ. I'm not saying that you have to be some kind of sick, masochistic thing. I myself don't like pain, discomfort, or rejection, okay? Try to avoid it like the plague, okay? But you got to balance that with something that's even a greater dislike. I do not want to deny Christ. Amen. I don't want to deny truth. I don't want to put myself ahead of truth. There are some things, like I said at the beginning of this sermon, bigger than the self. That's our problem in this last generation. You know that? I'm off my notes, but just bear with me. In the last days, perilous times have come because men will be lovers of self. That's the issue. So anyway, blessed is the one, it says, the enviable status of anyone that's invited to this. I want to sit at that table. It's vividly personal experience. Pay the price now. Prepare yourself. Recognize what's going on. And don't forsake Christ. Stay close. You'll sit there at that table with people who all have the same powerful feeling that will wash over all of us at once. That our trials are finally over. Long forgotten. Even in the natural, I've seen this time and again at weddings. Bride and groom do put so much into the wedding, and the family so much into the wedding, everything's in the wedding. And then on the wedding day when they finally take the vows, it's like, that's over. I don't know what we're going to do from here, but that's over. Well, multiply that a million times. You're sitting at the table with everyone true and good. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets. There you are. They're laughing. They're so relieved. It's one of those times eating and drinking where you just like, God, could this moment just go on forever? I mean, some of the happiest times of my life and some of these weddings we've had in this church over the years. You're so happy. It's a brand new start. An old is gone, a new has come, and all our troubles are over. It's worth it, too, around the table of the Lord. That's how it all ends. Now, we go to Matthew 19. I think I have Matthew in this Bible. Yes, I do. Thank the Lord. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Matthew 19. Took this Bible overseas once, and that's brutal on a Bible. Now, you got Jesus, the groom, and that's the other thing that's so beautiful in the Gospels, the way they talk about Jesus. The groom. All of a sudden, the groom shows up. And the disciples, like, and John the Baptist, they're the friends of the bridegroom. Well, John the Baptist is the best man. And what's the best man do? He's supposed to take care of all the needs of the groom. A wedding is not about a best man. A wedding is about the groom and the bride. And John the Baptist prepared the way for Mashiach. And but one of the problems, aspects of the great apostasy of Israel when Jesus first came, is that they had a low view of marriage. Now, this is a serious, serious problem. God's judgment came on Israel heavily. I mean, they were wiped out until 1948. And one of their apostasies was a low view of marriage. And you can see that in Matthew 19. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? I mean, think about that. That's absurd. You put away your wife for every cause? Every cause? Put away is divorce. You know what we call that in the modern world? No fault divorce. I remember when the state of Iowa passed no fault divorce laws. I thought, this is horrid. The easier it is, the more likely. Make it difficult. Maybe they'll rethink. Maybe instead of being driven by passion, anger, hatred, unforgiveness, make it a little bit hard so they can think about it. Do we really want to do this? And then along come the psychologists and the people like, you know, Oprah and Dr. Phil and everything. Divorce is actually good for kids. Next thing you know, they'll be saying daycare is good. Oh, they do say that now. Daycare is good for kids. What? Liars, false prophets, telling people what they want to hear. But this was the religious debate of the days of Jesus between the two chief rabbinic schools. One said, it is not right for a man to put away his wife except for one thing, and that is if he finds out that she was a fornicator. The other said, no, technically, the scripture says, you can put away your wife for anything. Any cause at all. You ever see those like old Bible pictures where women had a little chain around her head with coins on it? You know what that is? She could have been divorced at any time. That's her dowry. That's all she'll have when she goes out the door. By the way, if you are a single woman in the ancient world, you are so vulnerable. It's horrible. Okay, because it was very, very barbaric. And marriage is supposed to be a protection. So, they tempt Jesus. They want him to get into the debate. Jesus answered and said, see, because the debate is based on Deuteronomy 24. One passage in Deuteronomy 24, they had a huge religious debate about divorce. But Jesus doesn't want to go to Deuteronomy 24. Verse 4, he answered and said unto them, haven't you read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. They want to go to Deuteronomy, but Jesus wants to go to Genesis 2. Deuteronomy is provision because of the hardness of men's hearts. Genesis 2 is the original ideal. It's better to go to Genesis than Deuteronomy on questions of divorce. And notice what he says. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. One person. One flesh does not mean, it's not a reference to sexual fulfillment. It's a reference to a new person. A man and a woman come separate. They're two different people. They leave. They're one. And leave your father and mother. In other words, marriage supersedes all other relationships. All of them fade compared to marriage. It severs the strongest bond possible, the parental bond. And above all, personal loyalties. Next to God Himself. See, this is one of the problems people have these days, is they don't have a clear view of what priorities should be. Let me give it succinctly. God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. God and God alone should be your first priority. Pleasing God, fearing God, cleaving to God. Second, marriage. Not children. Marriage. This is our marriage broke up. Yes, but the Bible says marriage is to be honored by everybody. Everybody, even if your marriage broke up, you guys should have a high view of marriage and promote it. God, marriage. What next? Church? No, children. You got one great task to do in this life that supersedes all other tasks, and that is to raise children. That's huge. Then church. Then work. Cleave. It's for companionship. There's a verse in Proverbs about a woman that to beware of, because one of the things with her is that she left the guide of her youth, it says. And that word guide is companion. See, marriage is for companionship. But this one left the guide of her youth and forsook the covenant of her God. Well, she just decided we don't get along anymore, so I'm leaving. Well, then the whole thing is so arrogant, because you didn't promise to stay together as long as you get along. You actually promised God that you would love each other to the end. Not 50-50 either. 100%. But she did not think a thing about forsaking the guide of her youth and rejecting the covenant of her God. It goes both ways. Malachi says, you man, you want to know why your prayers aren't being answered? You cry out, you plead, you go to the altar, you cry out to me with all your heart, but I won't answer your prayers. Why? Because you deal treacherously against your wives. What? Yeah, right. You don't really honor the covenant. You deal treacherously. And therefore, you don't think God sees that? See, this is the problem with modern day. People don't really even get, you know, how serious vows are that are made in the name of God. That's why you shouldn't make too many of them, all right? Don't make too many vows in the name of God, because they're so serious you'll answer for them someday. Now, I don't believe a wedding is a wedding without a vow. The center of every wedding is a vow. What's the most important part of the wedding? A vow. Okay. Now, I have a lot of people who write their own vows, and that's cool. I think that's fine as long as they include certain things. Okay. And, you know, you can talk about how you first met and how the first time I saw you, the sun came through the trees. Cool. That's not a vow. What is a vow? I promise God, I will seek your good from this day forth and forever. Now that's a vow. Okay. I remember I did a wedding one time. Matt was supposed to do it, but he got sick. He asked me to do it. And I said to the vow part, you know, they said, we'll just leave the vows up to you. All right, cool. And I said to her, I promise to love, honor, and obey. She stopped right there in front of everyone. I'm not going to obey him. And I prayed to God for a zinging answer. A lot of times he withholds zinging answers from me for some reason. But that day I got a good one.
I looked at the groom and said, at least you know what you're in for. I'm told they've already divorced a little bit more than a year. Of course. Marriage is not a serial event. It's for life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then Jesus gives the definition of marriage. What God hath joined together. A couple leaves as two, but they go out as one. One person. One person. Therefore, when Iowa and other perverted states pass no-fault divorce, let's make this as easy as possible, as quick as possible. They're not just tearing up a piece of paper. They're tearing up a person. A person gets torn in half. Then that half person says, I think I'll just do this again. I'm going to just marry someone else. And I'll be happy if I marry someone else. As soon as possible, I'm going to marry someone else. You are a torn person. One time I was asked to speak at Coe College for a youth thing. It wasn't necessarily a Christian youth thing, but they asked me to speak at this youth thing about some subject. And so it was for college or something. The kids were all going to college. So I prayed about it, and I'd heard this thing really a good illustration. So I went out and bought some duct tape. Okay. Now, does any of you know what duct tape is? Okay. You ever see red, green? Anyway, I said, can I get some volunteers among you children? And five kids came up, three boys and two girls. And I took the boy with the hairiest arm and said, you come forward. And I took a piece of duct tape and I just slapped it on his arm. And I patted it down like this. And then I said, hold your arm out. And he goes like that, like, what's going on? I take a corner and rip it off. Yo! So next volunteer, please. But I took the same piece of tape, put it on another boy, ripped it off, didn't hurt quite as much. Third one, that was a girl, didn't hurt really at all when I ripped it off. Fourth one, fifth one, I couldn't even get it to stick. And I said, that's my lecture, kids. The moral of the story, that God made you and your heart was only made to cleave to one person. And when you have a serial view of love, marriage, and relationships, all you're doing is destroying your own capacity to cleave to one another. I mean, you marry your best friend, and then you cleave for life. Through sickness and health, poverty and wealth, till death do us part. You just stick with the choice you made. If at all possible. Now, of course, the Bible says men's hearts are so hard, God actually regulates divorce. Divorce is real. Divorce is not a denial. There are some situations. See, here's another thing, okay? In Matthew 19, and then I'll bring this out, okay? And what therefore God has joined together, let no one put asunder. They said unto him, well, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? What a psychological study in self-deception. Oh, we have a scripture, so it must be a command. Moses said, you have to divorce. People are the same, and always are the same. They'll never change. They'll tell themselves or frame things in such a way that it justifies their evil acts. God never commanded anyone to do it. But God regulated it knowing that people are so hard-hearted, it'd be impossible to stay with some people. They make it that way. And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you, not commanded you, to put away your wives. But from the beginning it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away, he commits adultery. Now this verse is very difficult for some people, and I think it merits explanation. What he's saying there, and he repeats it three times, but Matthew is the most detailed, and it's the first. What he's saying there is that any time a marriage breaks, it's not a no-fault situation. What a shame, marriage broke. No, God finds fault. God knows who broke that marriage. Now, it might be both, but it's not always. Someone says, oh, it was both sides. That's convenient. No, it's not both sides. There are many cases where people earnestly wanted to keep their marriage together, but their so-called partner wanted to sleep around or wanted to be abusive or wanted to be perverse. So no, it's not both sides. It can be that sometimes people, but always someone's at fault. Let's say, and this is a very common situation, your daughter marries the village idiot, okay? And he doesn't take care of her, and then he's tired of her and throws her away. She's 19 years old. Is she going to spend the rest of her life alone? What Jesus is saying is, chances are no. Especially in those days when a widow or a divorcee is even worse than a widow as far as vulnerability, because everyone judges. No, she'll get remarried. So, he did not put her away for fornication. She didn't commit fornication, and this village idiot hadn't committed fornication. He just got sick of her, got sick of taking care of her. Too expensive to put up with a woman, so he threw her away. Now, how does God see that? Whoever puts away his wife for anything less than fornication, when she inevitably marries, he caused her to commit adultery. Let's break that down. What's that mean? That means that the marriage was never truly broken until the night of the remarriage, when the previous marriage was adulterated, but she's not at fault. He is. He caused her to commit adultery. See how that works? That's when the marriage is broken, and it's his fault. He doesn't say he puts her in a state of adultery, but he does say whoever marries her, which is put away, commits adultery. Let's say she marries a responsible man. I will love you. I will take care of you. I will honor you all the days of my life. He makes these, but it's on the night that marriage is consummated. That is the night that previous marriage ended. And that is the night it was adulterated. But it's not his fault. And it's not her fault. It's the village idiot's fault. That's what Jesus is teaching there. Now look, I don't get up and promote divorce and remarriage because, you know, people don't need encouragement, you know, to do things, and it can easily be misunderstood. But the Bible does teach that if you are put away, you are free to remarry. But marriage is so important, see. It's sacred. Now, notice this too. The disciples couldn't believe it. Man, are you kidding me? That's the new rule, Jesus? Well, it's always been the rule. The disciples didn't know how they could keep it. And let me go on, though. Verse 13. There were there brought unto him little children that he should put hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples are a product of their time. In a time when marriage is badly treated and denigrated by these stupid rabbinic pronouncements and this easy access to divorce and this cruel putting away of people, guess what always goes along with that? Abuse of children. Disciples couldn't figure out why Jesus would want to waste time with children. All they do is little rugrats running all over the place. Get them away from the master. Jesus rebuked them. Suffer the children to come unto me. Such is the kingdom of heaven. You think that they're going to become like you? I want you to become like them. But everywhere marriage is denigrated, children too are denigrated. Because the God-ordained basis for security and a nourishing human life for a child is in the context of a marriage. I mean, the travesty that is gay marriage, which they cover up the abuses that come with this. Because I hate the word gay. Homosexuals are predators. So to put a child into homosexuals is a crime for which these judges will be put in the lake of fire with a millstone around their neck. They will go to hell and burn forever. There is not a child on this earth, it's up to a certain point, that doesn't have a guardian angel assigned to it. This generation here in America and the West is an evil generation. And they have a love-hate relationship with children. On the one hand, they love them in the sense that they spoil them, they elevate them, they treat them like adults. But on the other, they hate them. But what do you think abortion is? Child hatred. It all goes along with a low view of marriage. Now let me just bring out one more point on this subject. That marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. Okay? You buy a car or a house, you sign a contract. But a covenant is something different. Okay? What's the difference? A contract engages a service. A covenant engages a person. I'm not going to just do this for you. I'm going to be this. That's why they say, do you take so-and-so to be your husband? Do you take such-and-such to be your wife? I, Jane, take you, Bob, to be my husband all the days of my life? Not a service. A person. And the contract is for a set period of time. Not a covenant. Forever. I promise to love you forever. And when a contract is broken, which they are all the time, it's attended with material loss. There are sanctions. But you know what? When a covenant, it can't be broken, but it can be violated. That is personal loss forever. What's the Bible say? Marriage is to be honored by everyone. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Woe to this evil generation, which promotes whoremongers, which promotes adultery, and promotes a promiscuous desecration of marriage itself. This generation will not be cured. Hellfire is awaiting them. Only individuals will be snatched out of the fire. But God's attitude toward us is uncompromising. Judgment is already set, and the sentence has already been announced. We are in deep, deep trouble. A covenant is witnessed to by people. A lot of times they get a notary public or something like that, okay? A contract is witnessed by God. A covenant is witnessed by God. A contract is witnessed by people and God. Like whenever I do a wedding, I always say, now you witnesses standing here. You're not just here by tradition. You have a spiritual role by standing here. You're standing here. You're saying, I believe this marriage is the will of God, and I will do everything in my power to strengthen and encourage this marriage. And then I always say the flip side, woe to anyone that would tamper with a marriage. See, the state will back up a contract. But God is the one that's going to judge marriage and sins against it. Like it says in the book of Malachi, the Lord was witness. He says to the husband, you cried about me not answering your prayers? You're desperate. You go to the altar, you cry. You think that's bad? I was the witness at your wedding. You were? Yes, he goes to every wedding. And so, he'll sanction it. But you know what that tells you too in closing? I can say so much more, but I got that sinking feeling. I better just close right now. You know what that tells me, though? You can't fall in or out of love. That is the big deception. Oh, I just fell in love with her. Well, if you fall in love, then whatever that you fell into, you can fall out of. Love is not something you fall into, although love has an emotional element. Love is a steadfast will thing. It's a commitment. It's, I will love you all the days of my life. You can't promise to feel something. But you can decide. And that's why you shouldn't do it lightly. I'm going to love, honor, and respect this man all the days of my life. I am going to love this woman even to the point of laying down my life and putting her needs above mine from this day forward. I'm telling you, man, when everyone comes into it like to keep their end of the vow and without any thought for the other, like I always told my kids, if you just serve each other, you'll be happy all the days of your life. Someone says, I'm not happy in my marriage. You know, happiness is a byproduct of something else. You can never find happiness by seeking it yourself. I'm going to leave this marriage because I'm not happy, and I'm going to try to find happiness somewhere else. You won't. Happiness is an outcome of faithfulness to God. God can make you happy in any circumstance. And happiness is serious business. I don't discount it. I truly hope that everyone here is happy. But what is happiness? See, I think that there's a definition to it. It's legitimate satisfaction with life. Something only God can give you is very close to the word shalom. Fullness. Completeness. The opposite is discontent. And in closing, I mean, beware of discontent. Every Satan in the world is trying to stir up discontent in people. They're discontent with Christ. They're discontent with the church. They're discontent with marriage. They're discontent with the parents. It's a constant nagging thing that's almost like a foretaste of what hell will be like. How'd you like to go to hell where you're discontent forever? And your discontentment only deepens every single minute you're there. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that this message would save marriages. I pray that it would heal people that are victims of broken marriages. I pray that it would give young people a desire to be good and holy and to approach this whole subject with fear and reverence. I pray, O Lord, that our friends on YouTube and everywhere else, that you'll just use this message to turn men and women back to each other. Save people, O Lord. Save their souls and to turn them to you. You told us in the last verse of the Old Testament that when you bless people, you turn the hearts of fathers back to the children and children to the fathers. I just pray you do that too. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.